Ephesians 5:15 through 6:4, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, what we have been saying together, I trust, is that we need wisdom, all of us. And we have sought to recognize that 90% of the decisions that we have to make have no verse to direct us with respect to what to do. Almost all of the decisions that we have to make lie between the lines of Scripture. The Scripture gives us very general principles, but then there are the specific applications that have to be made in life, and for those applications, we need wisdom. There just aren't enough details in the Bible. The Bible is not that kind of book. It gives very general principles, like you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and, you know, worship God and keep the Sabbath. It gives us very general principles, and then it leaves us with the wisdom that God gives by His Holy Spirit to then make decisions based on our understanding of what both what God says and the nature of things. So, for example, whether to marry or not to marry. How do you make that decision? Well, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, it's a matter of your Christian freedom. It might be wise and prudent for you to marry. Then again, it may not be. And if you are able to live as a single person, that's fine. Live as a single person. You want to marry? Marry. And there wasn't any hidden will of God either that you need to search out. This is a matter of Christian liberty. You want to marry? Marry. It's a wisdom issue. It's based on whether or not it would be right and suitable and appropriate and best, all things considered, for you so to do. How about vocational decisions? How do you make the vocational decisions? Is there a chapter and verse to tell you what line of work to go into and what not to? Well, in some ways there are. There are vocations that we cannot, as Christians, participate in. Now, there are some groups that would say Christians cannot be civil magistrates because that requires that we bear the sword, and Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek. However, based on, I think, a proper interpretation of Scripture, we would conclude instead that indeed you can be a civil magistrate. After that, then, any other lawful vocation is open to you or to me. And then we begin to discern our gifts and our abilities and our opportunities and our interests and tastes and desires as we begin to look about for the type of work that we want to enter into. Those are wisdom issues. There are vocations for which some of us are not suited, that we have not the gifts or the opportunities. So we need to be wise that we don't attempt to enter into vocations for which we lack the necessary equipment, as it were. Location, where to live. There's a variety of places we could live. There are some places we probably ought not to live because it would have a very difficult environment in which to rear a family. And maybe we'd be called to go there as missionaries, and that's possible. But whether or not we are called to be in that very difficult environment, where maybe there isn't even a decent evangelical church, or whether we ought instead to look for a location to live where there is a strong, supportive church, that would be a wisdom issue. There's not a Bible verse. There's not a text that we can turn to that says, here is the answer to the question of where you're going to live. No, that's a wisdom issue. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the grace of God. You need insight. You need wisdom. You need discernment. You need knowledge. The Bible is not the kind of book that you are expecting it to be if you want the Bible to tell you how to make the decision about where to live. Except that it gives you these broad, general directions about the factors that go into that decision that you have to take into account, weigh, balance, and then make the determination. Your expenditures, whether to buy or not to buy, or to save instead at any given time, that's a wisdom issue. You're given some general principles about stewardship and avoiding debt and saving up for a rainy day, you might say. But beyond those general principles, there's no verse that's going to say. And there's no promised guidance of the Holy Spirit to say whether or not you ought to buy that jacket or not buy that jacket, or buy that pair of shoes or not buy that pair of shoes, or buy that car or buy that television or whatever the case may be. Those are not issues about which we are indifferent as Christians, but these are issues about which we must be wise. And, of course, about which we can be foolish. We can choose a bad job for us. We can live in a bad location for our families. We can make bad decisions about what we purchase and end up over our heads in debt. There's also our use of discretionary time. There's no chapter and verse, once again, to say what we do with time that we have that's not vocational time, time committed and with which we are duty-bound to do a given thing. We have a Christian liberty in those areas. What are we to do or not to do? Are we to pursue leisurely activities? Are we to do work around the house? Are we to put more time into improving ourselves vocationally in our professions or businesses or as the case may apply? Again, that's a matter of wisdom about what I do and don't do. What about college? You want to go to college? Is there a chapter and verse for that? No. Some general principles, again, about life and life's decisions and how that relates to where your family lives and what's being taught at the college and myriads of factors. To make those decisions, we need wisdom. Whether or not love at a given moment means that I discipline my child or hug my child, I'm commanded to love. There's the general principle. I'm also commanded to discipline my children as I rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But at that moment, that one moment, what am I to do? Sometimes I need to just pick them up and hug them. Sometimes I need to bend them over my knee and give them a good whack. Which is which at any given moment, at any given time? In relation to my spouse, how do I love my spouse at any given moment? These are things for which we need is wisdom, and only God can give it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1, 7 and 9, 10. James 1, 5 and 6 says that if any of us lacks wisdom, we're to ask for it, and God will give it. If we are earnest about that, do you want to be wise? Do you want to be able to take the general principles of God's Word and the information that we receive from general revelation about the nature of things and on the basis of those to come to understand God's wisdom and make right and discerning decisions about all of the issues that we face in life? Interesting that the great prayers of the New Testament, epistles, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 1, are almost in their entirety prayers for wisdom. Go back and read them. He uses typically four words. He wants wisdom, he wants knowledge, he wants discernment, he wants understanding. It is for those things that he focuses and concentrates in his prayers for the churches. That's what they need, above all. They need to know God's Word, and they need God's Holy Spirit to give them discernment, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, so that they'll walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, so that they'll make the right decisions, and they'll make the right choices, and they'll not live foolishly, and they'll not walk as unwise, but as wise, knowing what the will of the Lord is. To know, to have wisdom, we need to know what God says in His Word, and we need to perceive the nature of things, that is, people, occasions, and objects, about how things work in this world for us to know what to do. And we've been looking at some guiding principles, such as family over career, spiritual over the material, character over appearances, particularly modesty, duty over entertainment or leisure. And now I want to talk about order over spontaneous and words over images. Just briefly on these two additional issues regarding wisdom, regarding wisdom for today. I believe that we need to give a priority in our families to order over haphazard living, planning over the spontaneous. There's definitely a bias in our society today. And I deal with that as a minister and as one who leads worship services. There's definitely a bias, and it's in the church and it's in the culture. And that bias is that authenticity is found in the spontaneous. That planning sort of implies that a thing is contrived, that it's not really a fresh, not an authentic expression of you as a person. It rather is calculated, contrived, planned, that sort of thing. However, I believe that we ought, as believers, to give a priority to the planning and order over the spontaneous and the haphazard. Why would that be? Well, let me say a couple of things. One, I think it has to do with the view of time that we looked at a number of weeks ago. Time is precious. Chapter 5, verse 16 of Ephesians. We're to redeem the time because the days are evil. We're to make the most of our time. We're to number our days, Psalm 90, verse 12. That view of time, combined with a view of human nature, the corruption of human nature, the fact that we are naturally lazy and irresponsible and naturally choose the path of least resistance, means that time for us, precious as it is, tends to evaporate, dissipate. We lose time. And consequently, things of value that we really want to take place don't take place. So I would argue that it is necessary for us in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our church life together, to ponder, to consider, to order, to plan, to have that Puritan ardor for order so that things of value do take place. Like what? Well, like family devotions. You don't plan for them, they're not going to happen. They won't. You'll have good intentions, they just won't happen. Time will pass, weeks will pass, months will pass. You'll look back and say, well, I wish we had, but you didn't. Why? Because you didn't put it in the schedule. You didn't order time. You didn't plan for it. Instead, you were living haphazardly. And you were just thinking about fitting things in if you were able. And you just never seemed to be able, so they never did get fit in. Reading time with your children. You want to read to your children, do you? You ought to. Reading to your children is a good thing. It really does help them educationally. And we want our children to be readers. We are people of the Word. More about that in a minute. But we are people of the Word, so we have a bias toward the written Word over pictorial representations. We want them to be readers so that they're able to read their Bibles. So reading to our children is a good thing. Are we going to read to our children? Probably not. Not unless we plan for it. Not unless we schedule it. Not unless we have enough order in our homes that there's time set aside to read to them. Read to them. Read it to them right through sixth grade and beyond. Read to them. When are you going to do that? When you schedule to do it. Having meals together. I've seen some of the numbers, and they're appalling, really, how few meals families have together. That's an important part of family life. If we value the family, we're going to eat together. There are many, many families where you just go to the refrigerator and you grab what you can get and that's it. And you're on your own, and maybe it'll be a bowl of cereal. But families are not eating together. I would urge, again, there are families for which this is difficult because of different schedules and so forth, but I would urge that you make sure that you have a couple of meals together every day. That you get up at a time that is convenient for everyone to have breakfast. Most mornings, breakfast around the table together with devotions. Kill two birds with one stone. Have devotions around the breakfast table so that the family is together for breakfast. You're making that contact with each other. And then have that evening meal together. Most times, the older they get, the busier they get, the harder this is. If you are parents with young children, I hate to tell you that, but it's really easy to do these things when they're young. It's really difficult to do them when they get in high school. Then you have to fight to ensure that the family gathers together regularly for a meal. And you need to plan a time and establish it and follow through with it and maintain it. Bring order to the home for the sake of the things that really matter. Family trips together, vacations together, How do those take place? When you plan for them to take place. Catechizing your children. When will that take place? When you plan for it to take place. The church tries to help. So every fourth year now, we schedule the whole Sunday school year for catechizing for our young people in order to assist the parents. But still, it's only with difficulty does that take place. Why? Because it's just, it isn't planned for. It isn't accommodated. Why? Because there is this undercurrent of preference for the spontaneous. And the identification of the spontaneous with the authentic. And the identification with the planned, with that which is calculated and inauthentic. Games together as a family. When do those happen? Well, in the Johnson home, they don't happen very often. Usually when we're on vacation. Why? It's one of those things we don't plan for. We don't think through. We don't say, we're going to have a family time together. Games. We're going to do something together as a family. And so, what happens when you don't plan for things? They don't take place. That would be the point. 1 Timothy 4:7. Discipline yourselves for the sake of godliness. Give preference to order, to planning, for the sake of those things that are truly important. Realizing the value of time, how short it is, how precious it is, and the propensity of human nature to not do those things that are of value unless we are committed and order our lives to accommodate them. All right, then finally, words over images. Next week, what we're going to go on into is child rearing from chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It's the last of the priorities that I want to deal with. Words over images. There really are two types of cultures out there. There's the pictographic and the typographic. And this is true of history. The Hebrew people had a typographic culture. They were prohibited from having images of God. That meant, as Neil Postman points out in Amusing Ourselves to Death, that meant they were required, even as a primitive nomadic people, to engage in higher order abstract thinking from the very beginning. No pictures, no images, meant words. Biblical culture is a word-based culture. Most cultures in the world are not. Most cultures are pictographic rather than typographic, based on pictures rather than words. That's how communication takes place, is on the basis of pictures rather than on the basis of words. That is the direction in which we are moving today. In the history of the world, most people were illiterate. Most people communicate with pictures, symbols. Pictures and symbols and statues and paintings and drawings and so forth and so on. Today, we have seen a media revolution, right? We're all in the middle of it. It's still ongoing. And there has been thrust into our lives a culture that is essentially foreign to that in which the church has thrived for the last 2,000 years. The church created a typographic culture based on words. Words read, words preached, words sung, words prayed, words read, words found in Bibles that were preached by ministers, and then as literacy spread, that people held in their hands. Then sermons and devotional books, and so forth, to further nourish the soul. So the church thrived in a typographic culture. Right now, we're in the middle of a shift in America from a typographic to a pictographic culture. I believe that that is a drift to be resisted. I believe that that's not going to be a positive development for the Christian church. I think that's going to be, maybe cataclysmic is too strong a statement, but I think that's going to be create a difficult environment for us to minister. Think about trying to write the U.S. Constitution with pictures. You have higher order abstract concepts like justice. How do you paint a picture of justice and elaborate the details of that kind of a absolutely vital but abstract notion of justice, equality, rights. The fact is, you really can't draw pictures of those things. They have to be delineated in words. There are no other tools that we have that communicate with the kind of precision that words carry. So if you want to be precise and detailed at all about words like justice, fairness, rights, equality, that has to be elaborated in terms of words. How about words like justification, trinity, sanctification, how about drawing a picture of the dual nature of Christ, his true humanity and divinity, the sovereignty of God? The fact is, and this surely would be part of the divine logic in using words rather than pictures, the fact is you cannot capture those higher order abstract notions with pictures. It requires words. And if we are bringing up a generation that communicates in pictures rather than words, because they are always on the internet looking at images, they're always in front of a TV screen looking at images, they're always watching videos, which is communicating with images, they're not going to be engaging in the kind of linear thinking that is necessary to understand these kinds of vital but abstract thoughts about the political order and the divine order and the divine nature. To think in that way requires linear thought. Words require linear thought. You have to connect the thought of the first sentence with the thought of the second sentence with the thought of the third sentence, rather than an image with its impression being flashed on a screen. Listen to what Charles Colson says in his book, How Now Shall We Live? It's a bit of an extended quote, but bear with me. He says, popular culture can break down even our ability to tackle more challenging mental tasks. By focusing on immediate experience, popular culture erodes the skills needed for sustained attention. And we mentioned this, I think, last week. Constant disruption because of instant messages, because of cell phones, because of text messaging, so that thought is not sustained for more than a couple of minutes at a time. And then there's a response to the text message. And then there's the response to the instant message. And then there's the click and bringing up an image on the computer screen. And on it goes. Sustained thought is being interrupted. The capacity for that sustained thought in the process is being lost. He says, by offering easy consumption and emotional gratification, popular culture discourages us from analyzing what we see and hear. The whole nature of television is the images flash, boom, 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 boom. You move from image to image. The image shifts in good television every 3 seconds. A 3-second image is a long image on television. So you're not contemplating the image for long enough to analyze it, long enough to fully grasp its implication. It just moves, boom, 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 boom. No sustained analysis, no sustained thought going on. He says, what we must understand is that each form of media encourages a different kind of mental process. In reading, for example, the printed page unfolds its narrative line by line, training us in a coherent, linear, rational thought process. By contrast, television reduces complex events to fast-moving images, blinking in front of you, fostering a short attention span, disjointed thinking, and emotional responses. Popular culture is like a narcotic. Over time, it can actually impair the brain's capacity for sustained thought. Most troubling, Colson goes on saying, however, is the impact popular culture may have on our spiritual lives. Attention to the spiritual realm requires an entirely different set of skills and sensibilities than do the easy distractions of pop culture. Studying God's Word takes mental concentration and discipline. Prayer and meditation require focused recollection and the ability to shut out the jangle of everyday events. Thus, pop culture, even Christian versions of pop culture, may erode the skills and disciplines needed for a robust spiritual life. I would argue then that we need, number one, to restrict visual media, and not just because of the content of visual media, but restrict it, put time limits on it. For example, television, 1 hour a day, tops, max. Or if you want to average it out, 7 hours a week. If you do that, you will be a radical today, because the typical family has a television on 7 hours a day. Let's just go to 7 hours a week. Restrict visual media so that it does not limit the development of linear logical thought in our children. I've always been surprised by the number of even devout parents who will sit their young children in front of the television set and use that as a babysitter for extended periods of time. Everywhere that's been analyzed, it's been demonstrated to be harmful. And then secondly, encourage the development of a typographic family environment. Read to your children. Reward their reading. I used to give a penny a page for every page read to my children. I'm a bit of a tight wad, but they were getting something. All right, a penny a page. 100 pages, you get a dollar. When they hit about 13, I upped it to 2 cents a page. Reward reading. Find some system of reward that encourages. So read to them. Encourage their reading. Reward their reading so that they will have the mental capacities that are necessary not only for their educational development and intellectual development, but as we're seeing, because we are people of a book, this is critical in the development of their spiritual lives as well. That is, that they develop the capacity for sustained reflection, contemplation, and thought, because those are the means by which we grow spiritually. As we hear the Word of God read and preached, and we contemplate, meditate upon its meaning over extended periods of time. I really think your children have an advantage being in a church like this. I mean, at least this, a half an hour a week, Sunday morning, and if they're back on Sunday night, they are listening to a logical, rational presentation of truth. I won't say they're required to, but they are in the context and environment of where they are hearing an argument being developed from A to Z. That's a good thing for them. That's a good thing for them in their educational, intellectual development. That is a good thing for them in the long run, should they respond positively to the opportunity that presents to them. That is a good thing for them spiritually, because it will make possible the kind of contemplation of God's Word and the logic of the Holy Spirit found in Scripture for their own long-term spiritual growth and development. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the establishment of these priorities in our families. We pray that we would be wise about these things. We have recognized, O Lord, that these priorities are not those that were established at Sinai, and nevertheless are the implications of your word given the nature of things. O Lord, we pray that we would be wise in their application today. In Jesus' name, amen.